We're continuing our series on the book Gospel of Matthew. And so if you're new, for the last year or so, we've been walking through this biography of the life of Jesus taught by one of his closest disciples. And we're going to be continuing through Matthew, really through the rest of this year. And we're in this section called the Teachings of the Parables of the Kingdom. And I won't redo last week's sermon because I gave quite a lengthy introduction to the parables. But I want to just remind us, in case you're not aware of what a parable is. This is Jesus' primary method of teaching. Verse 24 here, you see that he presented another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to. And this is the primary way he teaches, through parables or stories. This Greek word for parable here is a compound word, parabole, which means to compare or to set alongside. And so the definition I gave last week of a parable is a short, subversive, fictitious story that's set alongside Jesus' announcement of the kingdom of heaven. And it usually starts with that formula, the kingdom of heaven is like. And so with that sort of context, let's look together at what's been called the parable of the wheat and the weeds. Jesus starts this story by saying the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. Now again, like all parables, on the surface, this is a simple story that any Jew in ancient Palestine, which was a predominantly agricultural setting, would have easily understood, right? That's the nature of a parable. It's multiple layers of meaning. There's a surface level that sort of draws you in and makes you feel warm and fuzzy and familiar. And then Jesus just comes with the sort of the hook or the jab as there's another layer down. And so on the surface, it's a story about a wealthy farmer who goes out and sows wheat into his field. Sometime during the night, when everyone's asleep, the farmer's enemy sows this harmful weed right alongside the wheat. And this word for weed here is the word Zazanian, or what could be called darnel wheat, darnel grass, which closely resembles wheat or rye in appearance. I'll throw a picture up here. You can see on the left side there, the wheat, and on the right side, the Zazanian. The Zazanian seeds are much smaller than those of wheat, and it's really difficult, especially in the early stages, to tell the difference between the two. The challenge was when Zazanian would get into the soil alongside wheat, its roots would get intertwined with the wheat, and it would sort of soak up the nutrients and stunt the growth of the crop. Also, the seeds of Zazanian weeds are poisonous, and either that's due to some chemicals that are present in the weed or because of some fungus that grows within the weeds, within the seeds. It also causes blindness. So not something you want to just bake into your bread, toast that you're going to eat in the morning, okay? So typically, Palestinian farmers would deal with it early in the season. They'd pull it up once or twice before harvest so that they didn't have to separate the seeds by hand later on. So it comes as somewhat of a surprise that when his servants ask if they should pull it up, the master, the farmer, says to wait. That's the second thing you notice about the story, that there's a period of time between sowing and harvesting, where both the wheat and the weed are growing up together, and rather than proactively pulling up the weeds, the farmer encourages patience. Let them grow, he says. Basically, though everything seems confusing, and maybe even frustrating, right now, in the end, it will get sorted out. That's the surface level meaning story. Now, what's the deeper meaning of the story? And Jesus pulls his disciples aside, and he interprets it for them. So let's listen in. Jesus replied, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." Verse 37. "The field is the world, and the good seed, these are the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the children of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil." According to Jesus, this parable is a story about the nature of reality. He says the field is the world, the cosmos is the Greek word there, which is a stand-in here for both the earth, like the physical earth on which we live, and the totality of the human experience. Now, we know that reality is complex and oftentimes confusing. And we all have mental maps, Psychologists call these mental maps that help us make sense of our experience. The problem is that our mental maps are often wrong or incomplete, and it's often hard to tell the difference. Psychologist M. Scott Peck says it like this: our view of reality is like a map with which to negotiate the terrain of life. If the map is true and accurate, we will generally know where we are. And if we have decided where we want to go, we will generally know how to get there. If the map is false and inaccurate, we will generally be lost. So Jesus is offering us here a robust map for the nature of reality so that we can live with wisdom according to the sort of grain of this reality. The first piece of the map that Jesus gives here is he says, essentially, we are living in a war of two kingdoms. The one who sows the good seed, he says, is the Son of Man, and the good seed, these are the children of the kingdom. So on the one hand, Jesus is sowing the good seed of his kingdom, right? The gospel, literally the good news of the kingdom of God, right? That Jesus the King is here, the Messiah has come, his kingdom has now been made available to anyone and everyone who would repent, turn away from their self-centered ways of living, and would apprentice themselves to Jesus. This is the good news of his kingdom, right? Not just that you go to heaven when you die, right? But that there is truth, there is goodness, there is beauty, there is reconciliation and forgiveness and justice and a kingdom of healing love. This kingdom language, this good news, is Jesus' shorthand for God's presence and his power invading the world in Jesus, that one day is going to restore and renew all things. So there's that seed being sown in the world. And then on the other hand, he says, that's not the only seed that's being sown. The weeds, he says, are the children of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. There's a rival kingdom and what he calls the kingdom of the diabolos, the devil, which is simultaneously sowing bad seed, the seed of shame and lies and corruption and death. Now, I know that that language makes some of us uncomfortable. It hits our modern sensibility strange to talk about the devil and spiritual warfare. But how else do we explain the reality of evil in us and around us? I mean, there's a number of popular competing secular theories about evil and the nature of evil. Everything from Marxist power analysis to lack of education to the breakdown of the family to the residual effects of religious oppression to a mental health epidemic that, while partially true, seem to all fall flat as comprehensive explanations of reality. They're just too reductionistic in and of themselves. There's something deeper and darker going on that none of those theories can explain on their own. So Jesus names the true source of evil in the world. He calls it the devil, diabolos, or at other places, ha-satan, the adversary. The adversary, Satan, is anti-God. He is anti-life, anti-shalom, anti-love. He's been granted this limited dominion or rule as the prince of this world. And he has this horde of spiritual forces that the scripture collectively calls the principalities and the powers. Just a quick sort of reminder, the powers are real, intelligent, spiritual forces that were created in the beginning to serve God. The powers, however, became hostile and rebelled against God, and they're now working to sabotage God's purposes in both the heavenly realm and the earthly realm. And the powers' primary strategy is they operate through deception to separate us from God's love and from each other, and to create disintegration and division and death in human beings, and particularly in the midst of God's kingdom and in the church. And so that's the nature of spiritual warfare. It's not like what we tend to think of with like a, if you're older than 40, you'd remember Frank Peretti novels, you know, and This Present Darkness and things like that. You know, that's not exactly how it works, okay? It's not Left Behind style, okay? It's more like this. I love the way that John Mark Comer describes this. He says it's deceptive ideas that play to disordered desires, which are normalized in a sinful society. Dirty war is a far more fitting metaphor for our spiritual struggle. We're not up against the spiritual equivalent of the German war machine of the last century. It's more akin to bots, deepfakes, insurgency IEDs, and opposing street rallies in Houston between Stop Islamification of Texas and Save Islamic Knowledge, that was actually organized by Russian spies via Facebook ads. True story. This is the spiritual struggle. Two orders of reality being sown side by side, simultaneously, overlapping so that you can't tell the difference between the two. And that is the explanation for everything we most deeply long for with the kingdom of God and everything we most deeply fear that makes us most anxious with the kingdom of Satan. C.S. Lewis says, there's no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. We say this all the time here at Soma. There's this paradox of two things can be true at the same time. And we have to hold this tension, right? And avoid falling into the ditch of one side or the other. Because the most important thing you can do as a human being is understand this paradox and align your life with the grain of this reality. Because as the philosopher H.H. Farmer puts it, when you go against the grain of the universe, you get splinters. Now, Jesus is not saying this is ideal, but he is saying this is reality. And if you're gonna live as a human being, you have to live within the confines of this reality. I actually think it's incredibly helpful to be able to name this reality for two reasons. And I think Jesus is so wise to say this here in this parable. First, I think understanding this paradox keeps us from getting overly idealistic. An idealist is a person who expects the good to completely overwhelm the evil right now, right? This is the person that goes out, let's say in their 20s, hypothetically, and they're like, we're gonna eradicate poverty. We're gonna solve racism. We're gonna fix sexism and classism. In our generation, in the next 5 years, we've created this technology, or we're now enlightened. And they're shocked in their 30s and 40s to find out that there is still, as Karl Rahner says, the unfinished symphony of life. You see this in the servants. Remember they asked the question, you see in this story, where did the weeds come from? You can almost hear their surprise as Jesus is coming, sowing the seed of the kingdom. And they're like, this is it. He's gonna come and fix it all right now. But you can hear their disillusionment as they're confronted with what's classically in philosophy been called the problem of evil. If the kingdom of God is actually here in Jesus, why is there so much pain? Why is there so much unbelief? Why is there still injustice in the world? Remember, Jews expected the kingdom to come all at one time, for the Messiah to march into Jerusalem with a military and overthrow their Roman oppressors. So you can imagine their disappointment when Jesus begins to paint a picture of the kingdom of God that seems to allow, to tolerate the existence of evil alongside the existence of good. I mean, this might be one of the more offensive parables for a church like ours. To hear Jesus say, no, actually, that's the nature of reality. Yes, the kingdom's being sown, but so is darkness, so is evil. And so I think he's helping us avoid this ditch of idealism, right? Idealism sets us up for disillusionment. It sets us up for deconstructing our faith or walking away from Jesus or growing bitter as we get into our 40s and 50s and 60s. Because it expects something of reality that God's actually not promised. And eventually idealism gives way to cynicism, right? Because good doesn't overwhelm evil. Actually, our experience as we get older and we live longer is that evil seems to overwhelm the good. We see that in our own hearts, the older that we get. We see that in our families, the older that we get. We see that in our society, the longer we live. And it gets to the point where we get cynical, we get bitter, we lose the ability to see even the smallest seeds of God's kingdom sprouting up all around us. And so I think Jesus is inviting us here to not be idealists, but to be spiritual realists. A realist is a person who can name both the good and the evil that sit side by side without growing overly idealistic on the one hand and naively optimistic or cynical and pessimistic on the other side. I think it's G.K. Chesterton who says, the Christian ought to be the most optimistic and the most pessimistic person all at the same time. I love the way that Henry Nouwen says this. He says, it's such a struggle to live out this discipline of being able to see both of these things side by side. He says this in The Return of the Prodigal, I don't have to wait until all is well, but I can celebrate every little hint of the kingdom that's at hand. And this is a real discipline. It's not easy. It requires choosing for the light, even when there is much darkness to frighten me. Choosing for life, even when the forces of death are so visible. Choosing for truth, even when I'm surrounded by lies. I am tempted to be so impressed by the obvious sadness of the human condition that I no longer claim the joy manifesting itself in many small but very real ways. The other gift I think Jesus is offering us here in this understanding of the dual nature of reality is that I think he wants the disciples to be able to rightly name their true enemy, right? Their primary enemy, Jesus is saying, when they ask, who are these weeds from? Jesus doesn't say, well, clearly it's Rome. Or, you know, it's actually your religious leaders. What does he say? Who is the enemy? The devil, Satan, the powers. The real enemy for followers of Jesus is never primarily flesh and blood human beings. Rather, it's dark spiritual forces of evil that are behind human forces, right? Your true enemy is not your political enemy. It's not your ideological enemy. It's not your parents. It's not your abuser. That's not the true enemy. Jesus is saying your true enemy, our battle, Paul says, is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and the principalities of this present age. It doesn't relieve anyone of complicity or guilt, but it just is saying, make sure that you understand what's really going on. First reality, we live in a war of two kingdoms. Second piece of reality that Jesus wants us to see is that as we're living in this time of struggle, there is a great temptation for disciples. Notice verse 28. An enemy did this, he told them. So, do you want us to go and pull them up? The servants asked him. When the servants see that the enemy has sown Zazanian in the field, they ask the obvious question any experienced Palestinian farmer would have been thinking. Do you want us to go pull the weeds up right now before they harm anyone? The word here for pull them up is this word that means to uproot, and it's used in the Hebrew scriptures, especially in the prophets, for rooting out evil in the land. It's the same word. And what they're essentially saying or asking is, if evil is anti-God and God is opposed to evil, then shouldn't we as faithful disciples go and confront and try to eradicate all of this evil before it has a chance to grow and to hurt the wheat? In other words, how are we supposed to tolerate this evil one more second? Now, what's interesting here is the impulse is right to try to correct evil, but the method and the timing and the scope of that correction is wrong. And this is the great temptation for disciples as we live in the midst of this spiritual battle between these two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. This is the temptation. You ready? Impatience. It's impatience. It's losing heart and getting discouraged, right? We're drowning in a culture of violence. We're being constantly exposed to the darkest deeds of humanity through 24/7 social media feeds. And those feeds are driven by algorithms that prey on our vulnerabilities. They're driven by fear-mongering and anxiety, right? That's the stuff that goes viral. That's the way that they're built. They're built to serve you up. Basically, how jacked up the world is every single day, every single minute of every day. And it's no wonder that we grow exhausted, right? I mean, if you're not exhausted and angry by the time you get to bed tonight, you're not paying attention. The world is broken. And it's easy to grow angry at the presence of evil in the world. And it's easy to get to this place where it's like, well, if God's not going to do anything about it, then I guess I have to. And so we prematurely rush to implement our own solutions with our own resources and our own timing. Or maybe you're like, well, I'm not actually the kind of person that gets my hands dirty in that kind of work. But maybe you just sort of outsource it to somebody else. You outsource it to your political candidate of choice or a justice movement that you support who will do it indirectly on your behalf. That's the temptation, impatience. Impatient, reactive responses to the problem of evil have been at the roots of all Christian violence down through the ages, from the church's earliest alliance with Constantine and the power of the Roman state, to the Crusades, all the way up to the present cultural moment where shaming and censoring and the violence of the Christian political left and right are just sort of normal. Now, let me just be clear here. Jesus is not saying that we're to be passive in the face of evil. If you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about specifically confronting evil, but how does Jesus encourage us to confront evil? With creative, nonviolent solutions. And then if you fast forward a few chapters in Matthew 18, Jesus is actually going to give his disciples clear direction on removing unrepentant people from the church community. So Jesus is not saying, don't worry about evil, don't do anything about evil, just sort of let evil happen where you have the ability to influence. We are called to oppose evil and sin, but how we do that is critically important. Jesus is warning his disciples that if they embody a spirit of impatience that leads to acts of violence, and impatience always leads to acts of violence, whether those be verbal or physical, he says you'll end up doing more damage than good. In his words, he says you'll pull up the wheat along with the weeds. This is a reference here to how the roots of wheat in Galilee were weaker than the roots of weeds. So if you pulled up the weed near wheat, you'd often risk pulling up both. You ever done that? Like if you're gardening? My dad's here, so I'll pick on my dad. My dad was so kind. And he offered to come over and pull up some weeds. We had like all this poison ivy, and I'm allergic to poison ivy. So he offered to come over to our house. We were on vacation and pull up all the weeds in one of our beds. And I was like, thank you, Dad. That's awesome. And we got home and we looked over there and we're like, man, awesome. Wait a minute. There's something missing over there. And we had this raspberry bush that was given to us by a friend. And it was just fruiting. It was like just to the point we were going to be able to harvest those raspberries and enjoy whatever, some raspberry pie or raspberry muffins. I don't know what was going to be made of. We happened to notice that he pulled up the raspberry bush. And we were like, Dad, did you pull up the raspberry bush? And he's like, well, it looked just like the poison ivy. And it was sitting right next to the poison ivy. And he pulled it all up together. And it's so easy to do. Right? It's oftentimes hard to tell the difference. And I'm picking on my dad. Like, I wasn't able to even get out there and weed. So I, you know, just for what it's worth. And that's what Jesus is saying. It's so subtle and it's so easy to think that you have the wisdom, you have the vision to pull up weeds, but oftentimes you get confused and you can actually do more damage than good. I love the way that Dale Bruner, commenting on this passage, says, the enemy loves nothing better than open conflict on open fields of battle by a church armed with the enemy's weapons. Some evil may in fact be removed by violence, but in the process, it will be impossible to avoid uprooting good as well. The harm that is done by well-intentioned violence is incalculable. And we've talked about this before, right? Violence always begets more violence. The victims always become the oppressors, and we enter into cycles of retaliation and violence that never end. And oftentimes, the biggest casualties in that kind of violence are the most vulnerable, children, the poor, others who actually don't even have a stake in the war itself. The other thing that is interesting, if you think about it, is prematurely uprooting something shuts down the possibility of growth and change, and in spiritual language, redemption. Right? For those of you who are disciples of Jesus, if God had not been patient with you, if he was as impatient as I am impatient at times, and God uprooted you at your worst, you wouldn't be here. If God uprooted me in my worst moment, I wouldn't be here as a disciple of Jesus. But instead, God was patient. He showed us mercy and grace. And so again, prematurely uprooting something, it's an attempt to play God. It's an attempt to say, well, I clearly know what the outcome is here, and I clearly know what needs to be done, so I'm just going to take sort of justice into my own hands. And Jesus says, you better be careful, because you can actually end up rooting out the wheat with the weeds. So, just to recap, Jesus' view of the nature of reality is that it's a battle between two opposing kingdoms. He says the great temptation for disciples is to fall into the trap of impatience and violence. So how are we to live in this in-between, in this sort of dual reality of good being sown alongside evil? Let's look at Jesus' final invitation together. An enemy did this, he told them. So do you want us to go and pull them up? The servants asked him. No, he said. When you pull up the weeds, you might also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together, and here's the key, until the harvest. At harvest time, I'll tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and tie them in bundles to burn them, but collect the wheat in my barn. The third thing Jesus teaches here about the nature of reality is that a harvest is coming. A harvest is coming. One day, in other words, Jesus will bring justice fully to the earth. Fire is a metaphor used throughout the Bible to represent God's presence and God's nature, which totally makes sense if you think about the sort of core characteristics of fire. Fire is powerful. Fire is beautiful, but it's also dangerous, and it purifies and refines whatever it touches. Now, regardless of how literal you want to take the burning and the fire in this story, remember, this is a parable and it is a story. The point is that one day in the not too distant future, God will bring fire to the earth. He will purify the earth. In the biblical imagination, to bring fire to the earth is not saying that God will destroy it, but that God will renew it and prepare it to receive his kingdom when it comes to the earth. That's what God's going to do. There will be a day of justice. The closest sort of recent analogy I can think of along these lines is World War II, right? Following the Holocaust, the Jewish community was asking the question, is there going to be justice for the horrors of what we lived? Many of the Third Reich leaders fled and went into hiding, and they had to be hunted down by Israeli intelligence over several years. There's actually documentaries you can watch. It's fascinating how they sort of figured out where to find them and track them down. But on November the 20th, 1945, I'll show you a picture here. There was a military tribunal that tried the 22 surviving representatives. Justice was meted out on this group of violent people. And this is just an echo of what we can all expect one day, that there will be a divine Nuremberg. There will be a day when God brings justice, that he will hold accountable all sin and evil and injustice. To not do so would be unjust of God. Nobody looked at Nuremberg and was like, well, why did we do that? That seems harsh and judgmental. Of course, we expect that. We expect there to be a judge who brings justice to the earth. That's what we all long for. The problem is we're just not capable of doing that on our own. We don't have the wisdom. We don't have the vision. We don't have the resources. We don't have the perspective. We're complicit in the very injustices that we seek to shout down. So this is a promise that one day God will bring justice. And notice the focus here in the parable is not on God's justice as it's brought to pagans and those outside the church. But notice the language here. Who is the weeds? The weeds he calls the scandalous and the lawless, literally those who trip people up, who lead them away from faith in Jesus, who lead them away from living out the teachings of Jesus. The scandalous and the lawless are Matthew's language for those who think they're on the inside with God. The moral, the religious, the teachers of the law, those in Matthew 7 with charismatic giftings who work signs and wonders in Jesus' name, All of these people think they're on the inside, but they're actually on the outside. This isn't Jesus shaking his fist at like an evil world and just saying they're gonna get theirs. No, he's saying the church's first invitation is to look inside. Judgment starts, Paul says, with the house of God. They're not bearing the fruit of the kingdom. They're not living the way of Jesus. They're not righteous, to use Matthew's language here, which means relationally connected to Jesus, loving Jesus from the heart, loving their neighbors themselves, obeying the teachings of Jesus. No, no, no. They're doing damage to themselves in God's name. And they're also doing damage to others who are trying to get into the kingdom. That's Jesus's critique of the religious leaders in Matthew 23. Not only are you far from the kingdom of God, you're keeping other people from getting access to the kingdom of God with your hypocrisy. And he promises they're gonna be the first ones to face God's just judgment. They will be removed, Jesus says. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the Father's kingdom. This is imagery taken from the prophet Daniel to describe the beauty and the wholeness and the justice of God's coming reign. It's also, these words are used to describe the character of the Messiah. He will be shining like a sun. What Matthew's saying here is that we will one day be with Jesus and we will become like him in every way. This is the ultimate goal of discipleship, right? This is how you tell the difference between wheat and weeds. Are we becoming more like Jesus as a result of being connected to Jesus and loving Jesus? It's not, are you more religious, doing more religious stuff? Are you moral and upright? No, Jesus says it's all about abiding in the vine and becoming like the vine dresser. It's so important that we keep this idea in our minds that God is going to bring justice to the world. Right? As we live in the midst of so much injustice and evil and pain, and we labor, right? We step into that and we seek to correct justice, to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. Right? I think of so many of us in the church that are involved in various things, from Poorhouse to Nicaragua Resource Network to adoption and foster care to social work to education, teachers at PPHS and other schools, people that are in medicine to bring healing and justice to the medical field, for those who are involved with racial reconciliation. Jesus says, as you're doing the work, just keep in mind that there will be a day of justice. If you don't keep that in mind, you will burn out in the work. Justice work will either burn us out or burn us clean, right? It is a crucible of formation. And so we've got to just abandon any sort of zealotry, any sort of, you know, over-realized ideas that we're going to fix everything, we're going to solve everything, right? It doesn't matter how smart you are. I don't care how comprehensive your strategy is, how many resources your justice work possesses, how many hours you work. You cannot fix personal and systemic sin and injustice fully on your own in this life. I mean, we can't even eradicate it in our own hearts and our own families. And again, that doesn't mean we shouldn't step into it and be involved, but it's just to say we need to approach it with realism so that we don't burn out. Jesus says there will be a day of justice, and we've got to keep looking to that day as we engage in the work with Jesus. So how do we live in this time in between? I think the invitation from Jesus here where he says, let them both grow together, right? That's the word for his disciples. Let them grow together, which again, this is a hard word. Let evil continue to happen, right? I mean, this is controversial to say the least. What is Jesus saying? I mean, again, this goes against their instincts as farmers to not go grab that weed and tear it up, even if they do tear up a few plants in the meantime. It goes against our instincts. It goes against our sense of justice. But I think the invitation here is less like don't do anything about it, and it's more be patient as you do it. It's an invitation, I think, to patient trust. Life as a disciple in the kingdom of God, now two parables in a row, Jesus is presenting the kingdom of God with farming language. Discipleship is like farming, right? Which is why most of us are not farmers anymore. We left our parents' farms in rural Indiana and we're like in digital marketing or something, you know? Says a lot better than farming. Farming's hard, right? Christian, you grew up on a farm. I don't know anything about this. Christian's milked animals and done farming stuff. It's hard, it's slow. I've listened to his stories and I've been like, I'm so glad I'm not a farmer. It's hard, slow, painful work. You sow and you sow and you sow, and you're just not in control of the outcomes. And that's why we like to get into things that are more controllable. We even like to think of discipleship as controllable. Our spirituality is controllable. Justice work is controllable, but it's just not. James 5 says it like this: be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. Notice how he too has this eschatological view. He allows the future to sort of temper his work in the present. Every time you see a call to work in the kingdom, it's always married with this invitation to patience and the coming day of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. He's working, so it's not like we don't do anything, but be patient about it until he receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts. Don't grow weary in doing good, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The Greek word here for patience is a compound word that literally means long-suffering, long-tempered. Patience, remember, is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a word used to describe God. 2 Peter 3, the Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Why is God patient? Is he indifferent? No. Is it that God doesn't care or is just avoiding, you know, God doesn't like confrontation, so he's just sort of avoiding evil? No. If you read Psalm 5, actually, the psalmist says, God sees injustice and he sees sin every single day. I mean, can you imagine? We see a fraction on our media feeds. God sees every single act of injustice every single day. He sees every piece of evil. And it says he experiences wrath internally every day. It makes him angry. It breaks his heart. But in his patience, he bears with us. He absorbs evil. He delays until just the right time in his time. In God's patience, what he's doing is creating time and space for growth, for maturity, for change, for repentance. And so our invitation as disciples is to be patient as God is patient. In the same way that God is patient, you be long-suffering. You resist reactivity and impatience and be patient. Here's my simple definition of patience. Patience is a non-anxious inner presence that waits with God as he works out his redemptive purposes in his redemptive time. Waiting with God and working with God as he works out his redemptive purposes in his redemptive time. We have to train ourselves in a patient way of being in the world, right? Because that runs against our cultural moment. It runs against our own internal sense of injustice, which sort of creates this constant sense of urgency and angst that we've got to enter in everywhere, fix everything all the time. Our culture's vision of dealing with evil has been completely secularized, right? And there's this pressure to just go with the flow. Our culture's vision of dealing with evil is punitive, not restorative. It's purely horizontal. It doesn't incorporate a vertical dimension. It's immediate. There's no eternal perspective because this is all we have. And it's external, but it doesn't deal with the internal that we carry inside of us. There's no category for forgiveness. It's just rage and punitive retaliation without any vision of redemption. And so we have to learn to be patient. Patient with God as he works out his redemptive purposes in the world. Right? It's easy to get angry at God. And that's why I have so many psalms that are crying out, God, when? When will you come and make this right? Like God wants us to bring that to him. He's not afraid of being accused. Patient with God, patient with others as we create space for them to grow and change, right? Extending forgiveness, working towards reconciliation, and as much as it depends on you, live at peace, like do all you can. You don't know when your embodied kindness is going to be the catalyst to lead somebody else to repentance. Be patient with others. And most importantly, probably be patient with yourselves, right? Because you carry the very sin in yourself that you are shouting down in other people. And you need to learn to want for the world the very things that you want for yourselves. You want God to be patient with you? Learn to be patient with the world. Learn to be patient as you live in the midst of this dual reality of good and evil being sown side by side. I love the way the church father Tertullian says it, let wrongdoing grow weary from your patience. As we go to communion, I'll just close with a story. If you've ever read the book or seen the movie To End All Wars, it's a story, a true story. Philip Yancey tells it in his book, Rumors of Another World. It's a beautiful story about a guy named Ernest Gordon. He's a British officer that's captured by the Japanese as a prisoner of war during World War II. And he was put to work constructing the Burma Siam Rail through the thick Thai jungle for a potential invasion of India. The treatment of the soldiers by the Japanese officers was appalling and ruthless. They were beaten, they were stabbed, they were starved. About 80,000, upwards of 80,000 people, it's estimated, were killed in these concentration camps. Gordon himself almost died from the combination of the beatings and a severe case of diphtheria. The prison camp truly was like Lord of the Flies. I mean, it was just survival of the fittest. There was constant fighting and theft and sort of hatred and selfishness were the spirit of the camp. And then one day, something shifted. After a shovel was discovered missing, the guards gathered the prisoners together, and one of the guards was screaming at the top of his lungs, all die, all die. As a guard lifted his rifle to shoot one of the prisoners, another one stood up and said, it was me, stop, I did it. And he was brutally beaten to death in front of the rest of his fellow prisoners. Later that evening, they found out that the tools had actually been miscounted. There was no theft. And this act of selfless love, Gordon says, transformed the energy of the camp. The kingdom of God began to break out through this one act of selfless love. Gordon's fellow prisoners actually nursed him back to life from his deathbed, and they anointed him the camp chaplain. And here was a guy who really hadn't had a serious faith since he was a child, and all of a sudden, the kingdom of God becomes alive to him, and now he's leading Bible study and prayer group. They actually build a church in the middle of the jungle, and they gather every night to begin to say their prayers, and they're asking him, would you teach us how we prepare for death? We know we're going to die. Would you help us prepare for our death? And it's the catalyst for all of these people essentially coming to know Jesus. Here's his reflection on what happened in the camp. He said, death was still with us. No doubt about that. But we were slowly being freed from its destructive grip. We were seeing for ourselves the sharp contrast between the forces that made for life and death. Selfishness, hatred, envy, jealousy, greed, self-indulgence, laziness, and pride were anti-life. Love, heroism, self-sacrifice, sympathy, mercy, integrity, and creative faith, on the other hand, were the essence of life, turning mere existence into living in its truest sense. These were the gifts of God to men. True, there was hatred, but there was also love. There was death, but there was also life. God had not left us. He was with us, calling us to live the divine life of fellowship in the midst of evil and hatred and brutality. Yancey goes on to describe the transformation of the camp. They pulled their gifts and talents together and formed what they called Jungle University. Whoever had expertise in a certain field would teach a course to other students. The university soon offered courses in history, philosophy, economics, mathematics, natural sciences, and at least 9 languages. Professors wrote their own textbooks as they went along on whatever scraps of paper they could find. Prisoners with artistic talent salvaged bits of charcoal from cooking fires, pounded rocks to make their own paints, and managed to produce enough artwork to mount an exhibition. 2 botanists oversaw a garden specializing in medicinal plants, not the kind you're thinking about. A few prisoners had smuggled in string instruments. Other musicians carried woodwinds, carved woodwinds out of bamboo. Before long, an orchestra formed. One man blessed with a photographic memory could write out complete scores of symphonies from Beethoven, and soon the camp was staging orchestras, ballets, and musical theater performances. They did this all the way up to the day they were liberated, and when they were liberated, they did not turn violently on their captors, but actually extended grace and mercy and kindness to them. Gordon himself would go on, surprisingly, to become a Presbyterian minister and the dean of the chapel at Princeton. And I love the way that Yancey sort of summarizes this. The kingdom of God was breaking out in the midst of the kingdom of chaos and violence and darkness. Perhaps something like this was what Jesus had in mind when he turned again and again to his favorite topic, the kingdom of God. In the soil of this violent, disordered world, an alternative community may take root. It lives in hope of a day of liberation. And in the meantime, it aligns itself with another world, not just spreading rumors, but planting settlements in advance of that coming reign. Friends, this is the reality of the parable of the wheat and the weeds, that the kingdom of God is breaking out in the midst of the kingdom of darkness. We're invited to resist impatience and violence, to step in with patience, to work and to wait with God as he works out his redemptive purposes in the world, to wake up each day and to breathe deeply in the life of the kingdom of God, surrendering ourselves once again to Jesus, saying yes to being his disciple, to living counterculturally in this world, to literally wake up in the morning and to pray, God, your kingdom come. Your will be done in my life, in my workplace, in my neighborhood, in my city, in the world, as it is in heaven. And I'll wait with you, and I'll work with you, and I'll watch with you. Holy Spirit, would you come and lead me and teach me what it looks like to live my life as an act of farming, sowing and sowing and sowing, and looking to you and trusting that one day you're going to come, and everything that's imperfect and everything that's unfinished is one day going to be made right. In the meantime, we'll trust you, we'll repent, and we'll confess when we get it wrong. And as a community, we will become a countercultural settlement, a planting of the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. God, it's hard for us to hear words like, let evil and righteousness grow up together. It feels wrong. It feels evil. It feels strange and foreign and unfamiliar because we're so used to thinking that we have what it takes to fix our own lives, to fix our own hearts, to fix our communities in our own strength. We think we know what it takes. And in the meantime, we've sinned. We've tried to play God. We've tried to do what only you can do. So God, would you continue to give us a heart for justice, a heart to enter in and sow with you into your kingdom, to both receive and then to act out of what we've received with your heart, with your vision, with your mind, with your hands. We want to be the hands and feet of Christ. But God, would you teach us to discern the difference between doing that in our own strength and rushing ahead of you impatiently and confronting evil in ways that just lead to more evil, multiply more evil. That is the story of the human condition. And would you correct us? Would you teach us what it looks like to live with humility, to live patiently, to wait for you? And in that patience, God, would you surprise us with the redemption that you want to bring? Would you surprise us with the transformation of our enemies, the transformation of our neighbors, the transformation of our own families, and the transformation of our own souls that you want to bring as we wait with you? So correct us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.